Well, if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Genesis chapter 21. We're going to look at the end of this treaty with Abimelech. And we're going to begin in verse 32 of Genesis chapter 21. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Philcol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Father, as we notice this theme in your scripture of both living water and trees, that is all throughout the scripture. Lord, would you, through those themes, lift our eyes to the glory of Christ and the life that he gives us as those who are awaiting our heavenly kingdom. Lord, would you be our sustenance? Would our eyes be lifted to Christ? And Lord, would you strengthen us spiritually? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Good morning, aliens. Okay, let me try it again. Let's try this one. Good morning, strangers. The Bible calls us both aliens and strangers that are sojourning in this world. It is true when we gather together that we're a family, that we're united in Christ. But we're united to be strengthened as we live our lives looking for the heavenly city that is to come. And this morning, we want to consider the biblical themes of sojourning in the wilderness, trees, water, and everlasting life in Christ. And we're really not going to spend much time in Genesis 21. It's just at this point, we've already seen this theme set. And at some point, I wanted to do a sermon that kind of took us through the scriptures and showed us the glory of Christ in the theme of trees, water or rivers, and God's sustaining everlasting life he has for his people, especially in the wilderness. And all of you are living your life right now in the wilderness, in the sense that Christ has not returned yet and brought the new heavens and the new earth. So let's just look at this Genesis 21 for a second here. In verse 32, so they made a covenant at Beersheba. Remember that Abraham makes a covenant with Abimelech because Abimelech's men has seized a well which Abraham dug. And for us as moderns, we say, what's the big deal about that? Why I mentioned that in the Bible? Well, if you don't have water, you don't have life if you're living in the wilderness. And so as Abimelech agrees to this covenant, this formal covenant they have, Abraham worships. Look at verse 33. And Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And what we see is in the midst of living as a sojourner in the land of promise, Abraham is worshiping as God is sustaining him, even with something as simple as a well, or what we might consider like his daily bread. How is he going to survive? When we think about when Genesis is written, it's written at a time where the pagan worldview all around the people of God tell a similar but distorted story from what is true. And so if the Bible makes a big deal about trees and a big deal about rivers, it's no surprise that the ancient Near Eastern worldviews did as well. For them, their gods often would appear to them, or they would have connection to the divine world under trees. Or they viewed trees as like the home where the deity would live. For example, they had the idea of Axis Mundi. And what this is this. Trees were seen as a connection, as connecting three planes of the cosmos. Their roots went down to the netherworld. Their trunks lived on earth, and their branches reached towards heaven. This made them natural sites for divine manifestation and at assessing divine knowledge from the heavens. So when you read your Bible, you read about the Asherah pole, the sacred pole, or what they called the living tree that the pagans would worship the goddess Ishtar or Inanna. Trees were believed to be dwelling places or physical embodiments of these deities. I was reading in one section, at the Axis Mundi, this is like the umbilical cord to the heavens to the earth. So how is heavenly knowledge going to come down to the earth? It was through this point of contact. And we say, well, that all sounds really weird, but what does Satan do? Satan deceives by twisting the truth. And we see that in these pagan worldviews. And we want to ask the question, what is the big deal with trees and rivers? And why is this theme begin in Genesis and end the book of Revelation? Why are these center pieces? And what does it have to do with the glory of Christ? So my prayer for all of you this morning is that after this message, after we just kind of take a flyover of the Bible, you're going to know that Christ is the ultimate sustainer. All of our wilderness experience is different, but it's all wilderness. None of us can survive as we sojourn without being connected to the power of Jesus Christ. So, if you look at your notes, we're going to look at the theme of sojourning in the wilderness, trees, water, and everlasting life before Christ came. Then we'll look at what Jesus said about these things in his life on earth. And then we're going to look at what the prophets say about when Christ returns in this realm. So it's going to be a little different this morning. So I asked Brandon to actually put a lot of these texts up so you don't have to be flipping through real fast through your Bible. So let's look at these themes beginning in Genesis 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground that the Lord God had made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers, the Pishon, the Gihon, the Tigris, and the Euphrates. So right away, at the very beginning, man shows up. You got trees in the garden for food, beautiful trees. You got two trees at the center of the garden, and you have rivers flowing out of Eden into the garden. And you remember, Eden is a mountain, represents God's throne on earth. And from there, the garden water flows down to. Well, you know this story. We're not going to spend a ton of time in the early part of Genesis because we've already done that. But you know what happens, right? In chapter 2, verse 17, we read, "But the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day you eat of it, you'll surely die." So Adam and Eve had a choice to get their knowledge from heaven, from God himself, or to go another way. And they chose to get it from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And in Genesis, it says, now they become like one of us. They have access to spiritual knowledge in rebellion to God. And so then at the end of Genesis chapter 23, you might be surprised. You'll remember when I read it. But there's cherubim that lock Adam and Eve out of the garden. And why is that? In verse 24 of Genesis 3, we read, "He drove the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed cherubim and the flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So if they would have eaten from the tree of life, they would have lived forever in their rebellion apart from God without their sins being forgiven. Trees, rivers, right at the very beginning. And here's what I want us to realize. Everything outside of the Garden of Eden is the wilderness. It's living outside the presence of God. It's like living in the desert or in a foreign land. My family and I have been going through a devotional by Glenn Shrivener called Reading Between the Lines, and he was talking about what people say to him all the time. It kind of bothers him. Here's what he says. People will come up to him and say, "Look at the flooding, the earthquakes, the wars and the famines. I think if we don't watch ourselves, the world is going to fall apart." Or they say, "I fear we will soon pass the point of no return." Or they'll say, "We must be very near the end now." And here's what he says about that. These statements I hear pretty regularly about the state of the world. The problem is that they are far too optimistic and they are tragically out of date. According to the Bible, the world has fallen apart. We have passed the point of no return and the end was right at the beginning when Adam and Eve sinned. So he says to talk like that, we haven't recognized that as soon as Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden and sin entered the world and a curse was put on the earth, everybody's living in the wilderness. Outside of Eden is the wilderness. Things are broken and unpredictable. Everything changes all the time. But as we'll see today, our source of wisdom and life is in the unchangeable, everlasting God who sustains his sojourning people in the wilderness until we are safely home in the city of God. Remember last week, you can divide the world like this. There's God, who is the everlasting God, who Abraham worshipped, the everlasting God. And then there's everything else, and everything else changes. There's one unchangeable, and everything else changes. And the soul of a human being cannot rest in anything in this world except the everlasting God. All right? We're going to see how this theme plays out. For example, in Genesis 12, beginning in verse 6, we already went through this several months ago, but here's what we read. "Abraham passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moriah. We say, who cares about an oak tree? And then it says, at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Ah, reminding us, we're in the wilderness. Enemies are there. Bad situation. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I'll give this land. So there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Where did he appear to him? At the oak of Moriah, in the midst of the wilderness. And then in Genesis 13, 12, we read, Abraham settled in the land of Canaan among his enemies, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. And then in verse 14 it says, the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward, for all the land that you see, I'll give to you and to your offspring forever. This is a low point in Abraham's life. Lot, his relative, chooses the land by Sodom. Abraham doesn't have nearly as fertile land, and he's wondering if he's going to be sustained, but the Lord shows up and gives him a promise. And then in verse 18 of Genesis 13, here's what we read. So Abraham moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. And so once again, we have a tree being singled out, Abraham worshiping God there. One of the biggest trials in Abraham's life, in Genesis 18, we find Abraham is 100 years old. God's promise hasn't come true yet. Sarah has not been pregnant yet. Abraham has sinned greatly by taking Hagar as his wife. Low time in Abraham's life. And here's what we read in Genesis 18:1. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. Once again, God showing up, sustaining Abraham. All right, now let's think of Hagar and her couple instances. Can you imagine? There's no lower person than being a slave woman. And then doing the treacherous thing of your master is Sarah, and Sarah has the bright idea, how about you marry my husband? That's not going to go good. Everybody can see that's not going to go good. And Sarah instantly regrets it and thrusts Hagar, who is pregnant, out into the wilderness. And we read in Genesis 16, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur, and he basically promises her and her son that she's pregnant with life. And then she says in verse 13, so she called on the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing, for she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore, the well was called Bir Lahoiroi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. So she names that place the well of the living one who sees me. You can't think of a lower place to be. Slave woman cast out. I'm going to die out here in the wilderness. But the Lord meets her by a spring of water, and she says, the Lord sees me. And then the Lord tells her to go back. She goes back. But then at Isaac's weaning ceremony, Ishmael laughs at Isaac. Sarah sees it and says, get rid of the slave woman. She's sent out again. Genesis 21, here's what we read. When the water in the skin was gone, because Abraham sent her out with a skin of water, she put the child under one of the bushes, which is, by the way, a type of tree. Then she went and sat down opposite of him, a good way off, about a distance of a bow shot, for she said, let me not look at the death of the child. And as she sat opposite of him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast in your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up, and he lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. As we work our way through the Old Testament, we have another example of trees in springs in Exodus 15. When you think of the wilderness, what do you think of? You think of the Israelites that have been rescued out of Egypt, and they're going to die in a place where no one can live unless they have food and water, right? So here's what we read in Exodus 15, 22. "Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water." Can you imagine going 3 days with no water in the wilderness with about 1 million people? Sometimes we read these like they're just stories. "And they came to Marah, and they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him," what? "A log." What are logs made out of? Trees. "And he threw it in the water, and the water became sweet." And then a few verses later, in verse 27, we read, "Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water." This ends up being the structure of the Jewish nation with the 12 tribes and the 70 elders and the Sanhedrin. Jesus chooses 12 disciples, and he sends out the 70, two by two. But here's what J.I. Packer says about this text. He says, "This is the oasis which functions as a tangible sign of God's faithfulness in the wilderness. God was showing them that he will take care of them in the wilderness, and we know that he did that. In fact, when the Apostle Paul refers to their wandering in the wilderness in 1 Corinthians 10, here's what he says. He says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." He's saying Christ was sustaining the Israelites in the wilderness. And obviously, they were given real water that was helping their physical bodies, which is called spiritual drink here. But then he says, "Nevertheless, most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Why? Because they kept breaking the law of God. And you can't be in good relationship with God if you break his law, which is why we need Christ to come, right? Or we could look at 1 Kings 19. What's Elijah's biggest wilderness experience moment? Is it not 1 Kings 19:3? Where we read, "Then he was afraid, and he rose and ran for his life, and he came to Beersheba," well, we know that place, "which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree." All right. We might expect something to happen at this point in the Bible. "And he asked that he might die, saying, It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life. I am no better than my fathers. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake of bread and hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him and said, arise, eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. This meal sustains him. This food and drink sustains him for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. Do you know anyone else that was sustained for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness? Right after Christ's baptism, the Spirit drives Christ into the wilderness. But he lays down under a broom tree, and God shows up and in the midst of his great trial sustains him. Or how about the psalmist, Psalm 1? This will be familiar. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates day and night. On his law, he meditates day and night. So, have you ever known anyone like this? All they do is meditate day and night on the Word of God. All they do is live perfectly. They never sit there and scoff with other sinners. I've never met anyone like this. But here's what we read about someone like this. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does prospers. Now, who is this? Who fits this perfectly? This is Christ that has lived this perfectly. And so no matter what happens, the leaf is not going to wither, because it's a tree planted by streams of living water. Or how about this one in regards to water, Psalm 46. It's hard to imagine a more scary situation. You might be saying, Sam, you don't know what I'm going through and how difficult the trial I'm going through is. Well, listen to Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we'll not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though mountains tremble at its swelling. Imagine, mountains going into a sinkhole. Mountains falling into the sea. Tidal waves being created. He says, I won't fear. You want to know why? Because of verse 4. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Don't be afraid. There's a river, and it flows into the city of God. It brings life to the city of God. So you don't need to be afraid at the trembling sea that represents God's wrath throughout the Old Testament. Yeah, but I've broken God's law. Yeah, but there's a river. Yeah, but the sea is going to overtake me. God's judgment is going to take me out. Yeah, but there's a river that flows into the city of God. And then we have this incredible vision. This will be the last one before we look at Christ in his first coming. Ezekiel 47, you have 8 verses about this prophetic vision of the temple. Now, Judah is in exile, in Babylonian exile. And in Ezekiel 11, the glory of the Lord has left the temple, which for the Jew, there's no more hope. If you don't have the temple, you don't have the presence of God with you. But in chapters 40 to 48, there's a promise that God's glory is going to come into the temple again. And therefore, there's going to be hope for God's people. And here's what he says in 47. Here's what he sees in this vision. Then he brought me to the back door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. Now, we already know about east in Genesis, right? If I've taught you anything, if the gate is to the temple is on the east side and you're walking east, where are you walking? You're walking away from the Lord. And so we saw Cain was moving east, away from the temple of God. But now we have water from the temple flowing east. The water was flowing down below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me around to the outside, to the outer gate that faces towards the east. And behold, water is trickling out of the south, going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand. The man measured 1,000 cubits. Then he led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Then he measured 1,000, and he led me through water that was knee deep. And again, he measured 1,000, and he led me through water that was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. And as I went back, I saw on the bank of the river many trees on one side and the other. And he said to me, "This water flows toward the east region and goes down to Araba and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water becomes fresh. And whenever and wherever the river grows, every living creature that swarms will live." Think about that one for a minute. Every living creature that swarms will live? How do you think of a lost person that has walked east? Are they alive? Kinda. But the lost person is a walking dead person until they find life in Christ. Are they not? And so wherever this water goes, so everything will live where this river goes. That's the vision. Now let's consider what Jesus said about water and trees in his first coming. Right away, I think of the woman at the well. Is she in a predicament? Is she in a wilderness situation? Is she in a tough situation? What does Jesus say to her? He asked her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you," this is verse 10, "give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And she says, "Okay, give me this water." And then a few chapters later, in John 7, you have the Feast of Tabernacles. All right, this is a feast to remember God's sustenance to the people of Israel in the wilderness. This is what the feast is for. And what does Jesus do at this feast? It was in the fall at the time of harvest. We might think of it as like Thanksgiving. We're remembering God's provision in hard times. We read in verse 37, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink.'" Basically, he's saying, God sustained people in the wilderness back then. If you want life, you got to come to me to drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So you got to get the picture. Jesus stands up, does the most controversial thing ever that could be done in the temple here. He says he's the living water. God is the one that sustained people in the wilderness. Now Jesus is saying, come to me. All right? Then right after this, in John 7:53, guess what we have? We have another woman in a wilderness situation. We read, they went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placed her in the midst. And they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say?" So this woman is in the same position we're all in. She stands condemned according to the law of Moses. Which, by the way, apart from Christ, that's you and that's me. It's tough to be in a tougher circumstance than this. Now listen to what Jesus says. "This they said to test him." So we know Jesus offered living water, but they've rejected the living water, the leaders in Israel, okay? "That they might bring some charge against him." Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. So he bends down, he starts writing on the ground. Hold that thought for a minute. A lot of debate about what he wrote. But listen to what he says next. "And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, 'Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her.'" Let me ask you a question. Is there anyone without sin in this situation? There is. He says, "Let him who is without sin throw the first stone." Who's the only one that can throw a stone? Jesus. And then we read, Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they?" I missed a verse here. Verse 9, "But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more.'" So the only one that could throw the stone isn't throwing the stone. We say, what did he write in the ground? Well, if you plug this into your Bible, this idea of writing in the earth, it takes you to Jeremiah 17. Verse 7, here's what we read. "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, in whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." You say, well, what does this have to do with anything? So the one who trusts in the Lord, no matter where they're at in the wilderness, they're going to be okay. What's this have to do with writing in the ground? Well, in verse 13, here's what we read. "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Jesus has just stood up in the temple and said, I'm the fountain of living water. They listen to that, and they're trying to trap Jesus. They've rejected the fountain of living water, and what does Jesus start writing in the ground? I think the best guess is he starts writing their names. From the oldest to the youngest, because that's how the Sanhedrin was set up. And then we have verses like Acts 5:30, where Peter's preaching, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. As the gospel is being preached in Acts, they continue to say, you killed Jesus, hanging him on a tree. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ, Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, might come to the east. It says, what does it say? To the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. You see? Is there really this sort of umbilical cord from heaven to earth, where heaven touches earth, and where people on earth can get spiritual power from heaven? Is there really a place? Is there really a tree? In fact, the Mesopotamian kings in the artwork, whenever it would show a Mesopotamian king in ancient Near Eastern artwork, they would always be standing under this sacred tree with these winged creatures around. And the meaning of it was, this is God's chosen mediator on earth, from God to man. But what does the scripture say? 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus said to them in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's one place where sinners can be connected to spiritual life in heaven and wisdom from above, and it's through Christ. And you say, well, where was the decisive moment? It was the moment he was on a tree dying for those in the netherworld who are held in Hades. He's on earth literally dying so that he can raise those who were dead in their trespasses and sins to eternal life with God. Christ dies on a tree. It's the place where heaven and earth meet. The God-man dies as a mediator between God and men. Blood and water flow down from the cross. And when he does that, what happens in the temple? The curtain tears. Heaven is open. People can now enter that realm through a portal. And the portal is Jesus Christ, faith in Christ. So what are we talking about now? Where are these themes in the second coming? We'll just hit these quick. Joel 3:17. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion on my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. So obviously, we're looking to the heavenly Jerusalem coming down at the second coming. And in that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the streams bed of Judah shall flow with water. And the fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. So you have this picture in the future where from the mountain of God, life is going to come into the city of God. Zechariah 14:6 says this, on that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, And there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day or night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, half to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Ramon, south of Jerusalem. And he goes on to say, Jerusalem shall dwell securely. How about Revelation 7? Three more texts. Hang in there. We're on a marathon, but I'm telling you, it's worth it. Revelation 7. When one of the elders addressed me, saying, Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation, coming out of the wilderness of sorts. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. Now get this picture. I just about cried when I read this. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne, so the Lamb's representing Christ who's died for you, will be their shepherd. Isn't there irony there? The Lamb will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And then in Revelation 21, the first six verses, Then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. The sea was no more, meaning the judgment, the wrath of God is gone. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out from heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. So there's no more wilderness. We're back in a garden. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. So what are these words going to be? And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. And as we enter the last chapter of the Bible, here's how it begins, Revelation 22. The angel showed me a river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night shall be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Jesus is the living water. Jesus is the tree of life. Right now we're in the wilderness, and we gather together to hold Christ out to one another, that we might feast on him by faith. That's our sustenance. And we're looking forward to the day when there's no more wilderness, there's no more sin, there's no more suffering, no more tears, when we're back dwelling with God face to face. Now, if you're here today and you say, God wouldn't take me, well, if you're bad, That's who he came for. He didn't come for the good ones. He came for the ones who admit they're not good. He comes to the one who are guilty, just like the woman caught in adultery was guilty under the law. And because Christ took her place, the justice of God didn't stone her. Because what Christ was going to do on her behalf, just as he does for any sinner that will repent of their sin, say, there's no hope in my sin. My only hope is in Christ. You put your faith in Christ. The well of living water, the Holy Spirit will come live inside you and will sustain you through the wilderness. Father, I pray that as we think about the millions, seems like millions, all the times in the Bible you sustained your people in the wilderness, and every time you did that, you're pointing to this Lamb that's on the throne of God, that's shepherding his people, the streams of living water. The whole time it's pointing to the glory of Christ. Father, forgive us for all the times that we think you've forgotten us, that you've left us without hope and without life. Lord, we thank you for your word, which lifts our eyes to Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.